Our sermon text this morning comes from Psalm 78, verses 1 through 8. Let's listen again carefully to God's word for his people. Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, telling to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wonderful works that he has done. For he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, the children who would be born, that they may arise and declare them to their children, that they may set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments. And may not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that did not set its heart aright, and whose spirit was not faithful to God. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father and God, we ask that you would teach us, and that you would open up those things which remain hidden to those who do not have eyes to see and ears to hear. Help us to understand what your word contains. The stories, the parables, the laws, the commandments, the wisdom that is found there. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. One of the biggest sections in any bookstore is the section on parenting. There are many ideas about how to raise kids. There are no end of books on how to do it. In some circles, great Harvard psychologist B.F. Skinner years ago thought he had solved the problem of how to raise children. In the 40s, he and his wife had a daughter named Deborah. And for much of the first 2.5 years of Deborah's life, she spent most of that time in a special box designed by Skinner. It was called the baby tender. And there were glass windows so she could see out. And there was lots of things, little shapes and sorts of things in there that would stimulate her young brain. There were no teddy bears or pink unicorns, and there weren't even any blankets. Skinner did not believe in blankets. The box was climate controlled. Temperature, humidity. The child could be comfortable in a diaper and would need nothing else. The air was filtered, so she would not be exposed to germs. And partially soundproof so that noises around the house would not distract her. And as far as changing the bedding, this was made much easier because on one end of the crib, there was a spindle and attached to it was a 30-foot sheet. So when the sheets became soiled, all you would have to do is crank the spindle and you would get a new section and, you know, take it out every couple weeks to wash it. Why did Skinner invent this? Because Skinner, who believed that human beings were no more different, really, than pigeons or rats on whom he did his experiments, were simply animals that needed to be conditioned in a certain way, that you put in certain inputs and you get out a certain output, a rational approach to child-rearing. And he said the benefits to this would be a more stimulating environment for the child and much more leisure time for the mother. And by all accounts, there's lots of rumors on the internet about Skinner's daughter growing up and suing him and all kinds of stuff. And none of that's true. She grew up, and by all accounts, as a relatively well-adjusted adult, which was his goal, to produce a well-adjusted adult. And so in that sense, maybe he was even a success. A very practical, scientific, modern way to raise a child, and we have to say, very creepy as well. And most people wouldn't go this far. You know, most people wouldn't do this. But the child-rearing mentality in our culture is very much along the same lines, right? Put in these particular inputs. Play Mozart, you know, give them lots of black and white contrast to look at, and your kid will be smart. And he'll get into the best kindergarten, right? He'll get into the best kindergarten, the one that has the waiting list of 2 years to get into. You'll get a certain output. It's guaranteed. It's scientific. It's practical. It's modern. God gives us commands about raising our covenant children. And they don't look like this. They don't look like this. Certainly, there are things that we need to input. There are things that we need to teach. There are things that we need to do for our children. But we are not, as Christian parents, we are not raising our children to be well-adjusted. That's not the goal. That's not the purpose. We're not raising our children so they keep their nose clean and stay out of trouble. We're not raising our kids so they know all the rules of society, and so they won't be a trouble to us. It's not the reason why God has given us these children. In Malachi, the Lord tells his people that he has given them children because he wants godly offspring. He wants, as we saw last week, he wants a relationship with our children. In fact, he has created them into a relationship with himself, which is why they're here, why they're brought into his presence. He wants them not just to know a bunch of facts or know how to be well-adjusted, but he wants them to know him. He wants them to love him. He wants them to know, like the psalm has told us, what he has done for them, and to remember that. And out of love and gratitude and thanksgiving, to desire to do what's pleasing to him, to desire his commandments. What do our children need to know? That's really what we want to talk about today, sort of looking at this psalm, but also kind of a big picture of what the scriptures as a whole teach. How does it teach us to teach them? How does it teach us to teach them? What do they need to be taught? And as we saw last week, these are not just our children. These are God's children. He says that in the scriptures. The children of the covenant, he says, are my children. Remember, they were giving their kids to Baal. And God comes to them and says, what are you doing with my kids? These are mine. They belong to me. They are children of the covenant. And so they are made, created for a relationship, a binding fellowship, which is what a covenant is, that God enters into with all of us. What I want us to look at today first is five features of what God's covenant looks like. What every covenant in the Bible that's made between God and man can be sort of summarized into these five points. And most of you have probably seen these at one time or another. We've had some fruitful discussions in men's meetings the past couple times about these kinds of things. But I want to just remind you of this and go through it. It really makes sense. But because God relates to us according to his covenant, he wants us to understand how it works. He wants us to understand the components of it. Because God relates to our children by covenant, we need to understand this as we raise them also. So let's think about how God enters into a covenant. And just as an example of that, we'll think about how God met his people on Mount Sinai. How he drew them to himself after he had delivered them out of Egypt, after he had brought them through the Red Sea and there to the holy mountain to give them his law. When God spoke to his people on the mountain, he said this. He said, I am the Lord your God. He identified himself. That is always the first part of the covenant. It's the first thing that we hear. That God is God, that he is transcendent, that he is the one in whom we must put our trust. He is over us. He's the one that's up there. He's the reason why we're here. He's the reason why Israel was gathered around that mountain. He is the one who's called us to himself. And that in and of itself is a call to trust him as the living God. I am the Lord, your God. I am God for you. I have called you. I've chosen you. I've delivered you. So God identifies himself. He teaches us who to love and trust, and that is himself. And then in every covenant, there's also a historical summary or a historical narrative of some kind. A reminder, really, of how God has been your God. What has he done for you? And that's the case on Mount Sinai as well. He says, I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Right? It's a reminder. And there's a whole story behind that, isn't there? There's a whole story, remember? There arose a Pharaoh who did not know Joseph. And the people of Israel began to multiply. And what are we going to do? And remember, he destroyed the babies. He destroyed the male children. And so God raised up a baby, saved him from the wrath of Pharaoh, Moses, to lead the people, and he did. And God delivered his people on the night of Passover and on the next day as they left that place. There's a whole story behind that. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. God reminds us in his covenant of what he has already done, what's already been accomplished for his people. And that's in every covenant. It's in every covenant. And then the third thing that we find is, now that God has called us, and now that we have been reminded of what he has done for us, what does he want us to do? How does he want us to live? You could call it ethics or morality or the code that he gives us to follow. And of course, that's why Israel's on Sinai. Right? They need to know how to live. They need to know how to serve this God who is their God and who has delivered them and done all these things for them. And so God says, you shall have no other gods before me. And he goes all through the list. These are the commandments that you are to keep. And every relationship, especially the relationship we have with God, a covenant relationship, has rules. There are rules that we need to observe, that we need to follow. And then the fourth aspect of the covenant is always an oath of some kind. An oath that basically God is swearing his end of the covenant, his end of the bargain, that I will bless you. If you keep covenant with me, if you will walk in faith, if you'll keep remembering the story and keep remembering that I've loved you and remember all the things I've done for you, and you keep my laws and my statutes, I will bless you. I will bless you. I'll bless you. I'll bless your wife. I'll bless your children. I'll bless their children and their children. And you will be a blessing to those who are around you. You will be a blessing. But if you reject me, if you forget my covenant, there will be curse. There will be curse. You will feel my wrath. I will not be pleased with you, and you will know it. And we see this revealed as well on Mount Sinai. In the second commandment, the Lord says, I am the Lord your God, and I am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands of generations, that is, to those who love me and keep my commandments. There's blessing and there's curse. There's a distinction. There's black and there's white. And God wants us to recognize that, and he swears to it, and we swear to it. And then the fifth and last aspect of the covenant deals with the future. What's going to happen? What's going to happen to our children? What's going to happen to their children? How is all this going to work out? And the Lord tells us what he is going to do for them, how the covenant is going to be transmitted, how our seed will be blessed by him. And we have that in the fifth commandment, right? Where children are told to honor your father and mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. God was giving them Canaan, and he was saying, if you will do these things and keep covenant with me, you'll keep that land, and you'll be blessed, and you'll multiply in it. God promises us and our children a future. Our children are heirs of that covenant, as are we, and they are to receive the inheritance. And those are the four points. Those are the four points. Trust, history, ethics, blessing and cursing, and the future, succession. God teaches us these things. And our children need to learn these things as well. They need to understand. They need to be instructed in this. And as parents, you are God's instrument for teaching this, teaching God's covenant ways to them. And not only that, but the Bible seems to indicate that there are stages for teaching, where some of these points of the covenant are more prominent in our teaching than others, perhaps. Or maybe the child is more prepared to hear certain things at certain times in their life. There are stages for teaching. Some parents, you know, their child is turning 4 or 5, and they start thinking, "Oh my goodness, you know, I've got to start doing research on how to teach my kid. You know, I've got to start going to the homeschool convention or checking out schools, or you know, I've got to start doing my research." No, if you're thinking 4, 5, 6 is the time to start thinking about teaching, you are way behind. You're way behind because it begins immediately. David learned about the Lord in the womb where God was caring for him. He learned, he says, to trust in the Lord when he was at his mother's breast, when he was cared for by her. That's when our children begin to learn. And I want us to look first at this first point of the covenant, which is the issue of trust or transcendence or who is your God? Who is the one you're supposed to trust? And when do children learn that? And I would submit to you, they learn it at the very beginning. They learn it at the very beginning. In infancy is what the Bible teaches us. You know that God, in certain places in Scripture, is actually compared to a nursing mother. Isaiah 49 says this, verse 14, "Zion has said, the Lord has forsaken me, and my God has forgotten me." That's Israel's complaint. God's turned away from us. He's turned his back on us. We're alone. And this is what God says. "Can a woman forget her nursing child and not have compassion on the son of her womb? Surely they may forget, yet I will not forget you. See, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands." Paul the Apostle, when he speaks to the Thessalonians, speaks of his own ministry and the other apostles, and he says, we were to you like nursing mothers. That's how they cared for their flock. That's how they cared for the disciples. The tenderness of God the Father exceeds even that of a nursing mother. She doesn't forget her child. She doesn't forget the baby at her breast. She has a special compassion given to her by God for the child that she's carried, and that mother will sacrifice her time, her convenience, her very life for that child. That's what we expect. That's the way God made mothers, and that's the way he is to an even greater degree for his people. When the baby is with his mother, when the baby is there, a nursing infant, what is the child learning? We might tend to think in our practical, rational sort of way, well, the child isn't learning anything. He's feeding, you know, like it's some kind of an animal. He's feeding. No, he's learning. He's being loved, and he's learning. And what is he learning? What is he learning? He's learning who to trust. He's learning about who loves him, about who is giving to him. And the way God has designed it is a wonderful thing, where he looks into the eyes of the one that's feeding him, and she looks into his eyes. And there's not just feeding going on. There's a relationship being built. There's a trust and a faith that is being nurtured. And that's the way God loves us, right? He relates to us. He cares for us. He comforts us. The baby learns what? That he's not alone in this cruel world. You know, the baby, you know, when he comes out, it's cold. They used to slap him. I don't know if they still do that. But it's a cold world. It's a cruel world. Ouch. You know, you're hurting me. What's going on? The baby learns he's not alone. Someone is looking out for him. Someone is there for him. And so the baby needs to be fed and needs to be comforted and it needs to be assured. They need assurance. Presence of mom, she's there. And we never outgrow that, really, do we? We never outgrow that. We have times when we're afraid. We have times when we're discouraged. I'll be honest. When I get discouraged, I like for my wife to hug me. That helps me. Makes me feel good. Makes me feel like nobody else cares about me. Well, she cares about me, you know. Used to be my mom, and now it's my wife. And we're all like that. We're all like that. We all need that attention. And especially an infant needs a lot of this. Needs a lot of this. And you see, God is teaching that child through you, his parents. He's teaching that ultimately it is God that has provided this parent. He's teaching him to love and to trust. And this doesn't mean we smother or dote on our kids. And as they get older, not every time a kid cries doesn't mean that they need somebody right there. Toddler falls down, he starts whimpering. He's fine. He's not hurt. Get up. You're okay. You don't need to cry. And he usually will, But when the child really needs love and tenderness and comfort, we comfort them. We comfort them. We don't want to withhold that attention. We don't want to withhold that care and that love, because that is what the child at that stage of life really, really needs to learn. We're teaching them about their Heavenly Father. That's what's really happening. And yes, I said we. We. Not just mothers, but fathers too, right? Some men are uncomfortable with babies, even their own babies, holding them, comforting them. And of course, you are never going to be able to outdo mom when it comes to this. But we can, as fathers, and should be affectionate and caring and loving and physical with our kids. Think of the prodigal son. He comes back and his father runs out to meet him and embraces him and weeps on him and kisses him. Fathers, we need to do that. And not just with our daughters, not just hugging our daughters, but your sons too. And they may not like it so much when they get older. Oh, Dad, but do it anyway. Do it anyway, because you continue to teach your children. You continue to encourage them and show your love for them by doing that. You shouldn't be distant. You shouldn't be hard to get access to, because God isn't. See, that's what they're learning, because God isn't. He is always there for them and always will be. So that's what is learned first. And that corresponds exactly to the first point of the covenant. Who do you trust? It's God. And this is how we teach our children and continue to teach them, not just when they're infants, but all through their lives. And then the next part of the covenant, you remember, is the history. What's the background? What has God done for his people in the past already? How has he delivered them? How has he made them his people? Well, when little kids start getting a little older, maybe get toddler stage, especially preschool, before the formal schooling, how do they learn? Stories, right? Don't little kids love stories? They eat it up. They love it. And they love the same story sometimes over and over and over. And I still have, I still have the Cat in the Hat memorized. I have it memorized. I can recite it after three kids, and many other books too. They love them. And of course, the main story that we're to teach them is God's story, right? The stories in the Bible are great stories. Noah and the Ark, Samson and the Jawbone, David and Goliath, Daniel and the Lion's Den, Jael and the Tent Peg, all great, great stories, but especially the stories about Jesus, right? The stories about Jesus. They need to hear those stories. They want to hear those stories. They will love those stories. It's our responsibility to teach them, to read to them, to make sure they know. Because they're trying to figure out their story. That's what that second point in the covenant is all about. And it's what Psalm 78 tells us as well. Remember, Psalm 78 talks about teaching your kids the law, which we'll come to in a minute, but it also talks about teaching the parables. The parables are the stories. The parables are the stories. And the parables and the story, the parables, the stories are not meant to be these dark, secret, forbidden things. They're to be told, and they're to be explained, and the significance is to be given. So to your kids, do they know the story? Do they know what God has done for them? And as kids get older, too, they want to learn your story. They want to learn what God has done in your life. When my kids were little, and even sometimes now, they love to hear stories about when I was a little kid. Especially what times I got in trouble. Tell us what did you do? And so I told them a lot of those stories. Some things I didn't tell them, but I told them a lot of those stories, and I also tried to tell them what I learned from it. You know, how my parents corrected me, how life corrected me, you know, and slapped me in the face when I did these things that I shouldn't have been doing. What's your story? Where did they come from? How did you meet their mother? What happened there? How did God put them in this place at this time? They need to know all that. And they also need to know God's laws. And that's really the next part. You know, kids get to a certain age, they're sponges, right? All the educational literature tells you that. All the homeschool stuff tells you that. You know, your kids, especially when they get to be like 4, 5, 6, 7 years old, great at memorization, great at learning things. So you teach them a lot of content. You teach them a lot of knowledge. Well, that corresponds, again, exactly to the next point of the covenant. God's laws, God's commands. There's a whole bunch of stuff to learn. There's a lot of things to learn to do. And we know children are really good at memorizing, and they can learn their multiplication tables and their state capitals, and they should. And they should learn what happened in 1492 and 1776 and 1941 and all these other dates. But they need to know, of course, the facts of the Bible, the facts of the Word of God. They've got the story down, but now they need to get more. Now they need to get, we might call, the catechism. The catechism. Need to come to some understanding of the doctrine, of what the gospel is, of what Jesus has done for us. All the catechisms of the Reformation period, of which there are many, Westminster, Heidelberg, many others, were written for kids at this stage of life. They were written for kids. Our forefathers knew exactly what these kids needed. They needed to get a lot of content at this sort of age, and there's a lot of basic facts that need to be learned. And every Reformed catechism, they all have a little different wording, but they're basically the same structure, right? There's first what you believe, your doctrine, and they all use the Apostles' Creed as a basis. This is what we believe, and they kind of pick the pieces apart, and the child learns what it means that God the Father is the maker of heaven and earth. They learn what it means that Jesus Christ is his only Son. They learn what Jesus has done for them. And then every Reformation catechism also has the Ten Commandments. This is what God's done for you. Now this is what God has told you you must do. And so you learn the Ten Commandments. And then you learn in every catechism the Lord's Prayer. How do I pray? How do I worship? How do I relate to God? And they're all like this. All the same. Why? Because they were being biblical. Those are the things our children need to learn. Those are the facts that they need to absorb and get into their minds so that they will be ready for life, so that they will know how to, the Psalm tells us, how to teach their children one day. Right? And that's what Psalm 78 is about, mostly here, is about teaching the stories and teaching the laws, the commandments. That's what the psalmist says. Verse 2, I will open my mouth in a parable, right? I'll open my mouth in a parable. I'll teach my kids the stories. And verse 5, there are commandments. He appointed a law in Israel. So you need to teach that as well. So we teach the stories, we teach the significance of it, and then we teach the law. We teach the content. The gospel message, what is it? And verse 4 is a warning there. Don't hide it. Don't hide it from your kids. Don't make it sound, don't act like it's some kind of big secret. Don't act like it's something, well, you know, when you're older, I'll tell you. No. Open it up. Give it to them. They're ready for it. They might not understand all of it, but they're ready to learn it. They're ready to learn it. And they'll probably even memorize it. Okay. The Bible should not be a closed book in your house. Okay, the Bible should not be safely kept on the coffee table, undisturbed, quiet, you know, in a reverent place. No, your Bible should be dog-eared. You should be consulting it with your family, with your kids. You should be looking at it. You should be, you know, if we're having trouble getting along, let's get the Bible. Let's see what the Bible has to say. If we're if we have some kind of a dispute, let's go to the Bible. Let's see what we should do. If we're facing some kind of situation, we don't know what to do. Well, let's, you know, maybe we can read some things in the Proverbs. Learn how we need to get wisdom. You know, and just for daily instruction and spiritual nourishment, we need to be going to the Word of God. Okay? Why do you teach your kids to read? Well, you know, I don't know. So they can do high school work. So they can get a good job. Well, all that's fine. But our forefathers, the main reason they taught their children to read was so they could read the Bible. When our kid, we kind of established a little tradition in our house. When my wife had successfully taught each child to read fairly well, you know, they were still young, but they could read, they would get a prize. They would get a present. And it was a Bible of their very own. It wasn't a trophy. It was something for them to read, to use. Okay, you know how to read. Start reading this. Read this every day. Learn it. Know it. What's your duty as a parent? And especially you fathers, because the Word of God and this psalm in particular mentions fathers in verse 3, are responsible for this. Verse 5 says that they should make them, the parables and the commandments, known to their children. That's why you're there. That's the purpose for which God has placed you in their lives, so that they will know the things that God wants them to know. And what's the purpose? Verse 6, that the generation to come might know them, so that they will know the laws and the parables and the stories, so they will have a dynamic and living relationship with the God who has claimed them. And why else? Well, verse 7, that they would set their hope in God, that they would trust in Him, that they would not forget the works of God, and that they would keep His commandments. So again, they're not just to be well-behaved and well-mannered or respectful, you know, acting, you know, with good manners, although that's important, but that they would know the Lord. But they would be doing those things because they love the Lord, because they have not forgotten Him. So child-rearing, again, is not simply behavior modification. It is training our children to have a living, mature relationship with their God, to love Him with all their soul, heart, mind, and strength. And what, according to the psalm, must not ever be permitted to happen? What must we never permit to happen? Verse 8, that the children not end up like their fathers. Verse 8, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that did not set its heart aright and whose spirit was not faithful to God. Did this happen? Has this happened in history? Yeah, it's happened a lot. And we heard an example of that this morning. Elder Davis read from Judges chapter 2, right? Joshua, faithful leader of God's people, leader of a faithful generation that went in, they took the land, killed Canaanites, set up the nation. But what happened? Many years later, Joshua dies, and we hear a very disturbing verse. I hope it got your attention. When all that generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation arose after them who did not know the Lord or the work which He had done for Israel. So this generation, they'd been through the conquest, they'd been through the deliverance from Egypt. They were successful. But when they all died, all the knowledge of the Lord and what the Lord had done died with them. Why? Well, the text doesn't explicitly tell us why. We're supposed to figure that part out. The reason why is because they didn't teach it to their kids. That's why. That's the thing we should be at. Why did this happen? You know, this is not right. Why did this happen? Why did, when all of them died, their kids went off and worshipped Baal? They served the pagans. They let the pagans back in power. Why did that happen? Because they weren't taught. They weren't instructed. Maybe they knew some laws. They probably knew a little bit about the history, heard the old guys talking about it. But it wasn't made their history. It wasn't their story. It wasn't taught to them in a personal way, in a covenantal way. And so they simply rejected it. Well, we have to teach these things. And after we have taught the standards that God has, the laws and the commandments, we may say to ourselves, oh, you know, my kids, they know God's law. They know basic doctrine. Maybe they've memorized the catechism. Oh, I'm done. I'm finished. No, you're not finished. You're getting started. You're now getting to the really interesting parts, because there's more to come. The next phase of the covenant is the oath phase, the blessing and curse aspect of the covenant. And how does that relate to the life of your child? Your child will get to a certain age. You know, I don't know exactly what the age is. 10, 11, 12. They say it's usually like the junior high age. And the child becomes, you'll notice, argumentative. Maybe a little more argumentative. Maybe they will not agree with you all the time anymore. Sometimes my kids, when they were that age, sort of shocked me. Dad, I think you're wrong about that. You know, what? You know, what happened? I failed. What's going on? You know, and sometimes when that happens, we panic. Oh, no. My child is apostatizing before my eyes, and I don't know what's happening. No, your child has entered a different phase. They have learned the basic understanding of the Bible. They've learned basically what God requires. But now they're looking out on the world, and they're also looking at you, and they're applying these things. Okay, God says this is wrong. God says this is right. This is just. This is unjust. This is righteous. This is unrighteous. And they start applying those labels to things they see around them in the world. And they start talking about it and disputing about it. And that is not a bad thing. It's not a bad thing at all. Now, it needs to be done respectfully, and you need to teach them what the limits are. But the book of Proverbs calls this understanding. You have knowledge, you have the content, but then you get understanding. And you start learning how to use the knowledge. What you're doing, what you're seeing at this stage is your children, a glimpse of your children standing with you in the gate and smiting the enemies with you, as the Psalms say, right? They're trying to figure out how to do that. Sometimes they're clumsy with the sword. Sometimes they'll hit the wrong thing. Sometimes instead of hitting the enemy, they'll hit their sister, you know, or some bystander. So you have to direct that. You have to teach. You have to instruct. But they are trying to apply God's standards to the real world. And so there's going to be discussion. There's going to be maybe some spirited conversation. But don't discourage them. Guide them, but don't discourage them. Because this is a good thing. This is what God wants them to do. He wants them to learn and to learn from you. The fifth part of the covenant is, of course, the session, the part that deals with the future, how the covenant is going to be transmitted from one generation to the next, what the promise is to your seed and the seed that follows. And succession has to do with wisdom. You know, now the child, you know, maybe they're getting into the teenagers now, and they're really learning to be adults. They're really hopefully learning what it is like to live in the world. And what do you have to live in the world? Well, they have the laws, they have the doctrine, they have understanding now, a better understanding of right and wrong and what gets blessed and what gets cursed, but they need wisdom. They need to know timing. They need to have understanding. They need to know when it's time to speak up and when it's time to keep your mouth shut. They need to know that. They also need to learn to use their words and express themselves and communicate in a beautiful way. Some have said this is the poet stage. And in a way, it is. You know, one of the things that young people start getting concerned with in this stage is marriage. Guys, if you want to get married, you have to be a poet to some degree. You have to be able to go out there and win a woman to be your wife. Okay? So you've got to carry yourself wisely. If you're an idiot, you know, who are you going to attract? You know? Another idiot, probably. So you need to learn. You're in the poet stage. You need to be wise, and your children need to see this. Really what it is learning how to be a king. Kings go out into the world. Kings take dominion. Dominion is a royal word. I'm in charge here now, okay? That's what we're teaching our children to do. Speak wise words, make sound judgments, how to act, how to face the world, how to live in it, and how to thrive in a godly way. And so Proverbs, Solomon's instruction of his son, is all about wisdom, right? Get wisdom, he says in Proverbs 4. Get understanding, okay? You need to know right from wrong, but you need to get wisdom too. Don't forget. Don't turn away from the words of my mouth. Do not forsake her. She will preserve you. Love her, and she will keep you. Wisdom is the principal thing. Therefore, get wisdom, and all you're getting, get understanding. It's not that our children grow into young adults and forget the law. God forbid. We don't want them to forget the law. We don't want them to forget the basics. In fact, they can keep learning those things. And they need to keep learning understanding of blessing and cursing. But the principal thing, the thing this is all leading up to, is wisdom. And so Proverbs presents her as a woman. Embrace her. Love her. And she will bless you. She will be the crown of your life. What does this mean? Well, our children get into their teenage years. They become young adults. And in our culture, a teenager is a scary thing. Okay? Teenager is a scary thing. Maybe the most feared word in the English language for some people. Teenagers are irresponsible. They're lazy. Right? They're disrespectful, angry, moody. Okay? And they're just old enough to start being dangerous to everybody. Okay? Because they're as big or almost as big as adults. So, you know, what's the number one crime bracket in the United States? Teenage boys. The most troublesome people. They want to be cool, which means they want to be as stupid as the other kids their age. And this is all accepted, and it's believed, and it's thought to be perfectly normal that your teenager is going to act like this, and they're going to reject you. And, you know, this is all bogus. This is not in the Word of God at all. It is, in fact, the time when this young person is supposed to be getting wise. He's not supposed to be reverting back to the cradle, you know, which is what most teenagers do. They revert back to infancy. No, he is supposed to be wise. He's supposed to be preparing to take his place with the men. And hopefully the men that he is seeing around in his life are wise. And this is what we want to encourage our young men to do. Young men, this is what you need to be doing. You know, if you want to know what you're supposed to do at 16, don't look at the world, because the world doesn't know. God's word says, this is how you become a man. This is how you become a godly man, by pursuing wisdom, by understanding what is acceptable and what is not, by learning to relate to people. Okay? What happens is a lot of people, their kids get to be teenagers, and, you know, they're not in the stage anymore where the commands of God are being emphasized, okay, where they have lots of rules. But people become teenagers, and the parents panic, and they slap on more rules because we've got to regulate the kid's behavior. Now he's really dangerous. Now he can get in trouble with the law, so we have to do something. But as Christians, this should be the time when some of the rules start to get relaxed. The child starts to have a little bit more freedom. And they need to have that in order to learn wisdom. They need to know how to walk. And they're going to make mistakes. And they're going to do foolish things. And you need to be there to guide them. And yes, to correct them and to teach them. But, you know, they don't wake up one morning when they're 21 and have wisdom. Okay? It doesn't work like that. This is a stage. And it's a stage that we have to pay attention to and to teach while they're going through it. Well, this is our duty. This is how we teach our children. We need to say something about other ways that we teach, too. We can't say everything. We'll talk about discipline next week. But I want to talk a little bit about just our influence as parents. These are biblical stages, I think, but they're not automatic. you know, what happens at each stage does not happen automatically if you don't do it. Okay? If the child doesn't get taught, or doesn't get taught the right thing, you are responsible as a parent, especially you as fathers. But one of the things that we need to make sure that we're doing is not just teaching stuff, but living it out, right? So this is not just about doing catechism. This is not just about having family discussions. It's about how are you living? Are you walking in wisdom? Are you in the Word of God? Are you concerned about these laws and these ways and these doctrines that you're so intent on teaching your child? You're teaching your child about forgiveness. Are you holding grudges? Are you bitter? Do you have a crummy attitude? Because that's going to speak louder. That's going to speak louder. And that's going to affect the child. If you are all about teaching your kid respect for authority and honoring authority, but you don't have any honor or respect for any authority over you, what's going to speak louder? Are they going to respect your authority? They're not. They're not. Now, thankfully, God is gracious. And just about every sin you could commit or mistake you could make as a parent, I've made. And thankfully, God is gracious. And thankfully, children are resilient and forgiving. Okay? But we have a big task, and we have a limited time to do it. We have a limited time. And not just the time from when the child is born to the time they leave the house, but each stage is a limited time. A time when you can most effectively teach certain things. And remember, too, your children are going to live forever. Every single person that's born is going to be in heaven or hell. Okay? You've got a finite amount of time. Don't spoil it. Time is valuable. It's like going outside or going to the market, you know, and getting a bunch of fresh fruits and vegetables, and you bring them home. You know, you can't just let them sit there and think, well, you know, I'll wait a couple weeks and then I'll do something with all that. No, you've got to use it. You got to use it, or you've got to can it or something and prepare it for the future. But you have to do something with it, or it rots, it spoils. You don't have infinite time. Your children will spoil if you don't practice responsibility, if you don't fulfill your duties, and the opportunity is going to be gone. It's going to be gone. There's lots of ways that we could teach our children. I want to say, just in closing, a few things about principles for instruction, the sorts of things we should be doing, like what we've talked about today, and methods of doing it. There are lots of good methods to do what we've talked about this morning. There's lots of ways to do things. And the Bible gives us a pretty clear distinction between those two things. What's required, and what are some good ideas that might work to help you do what's required? Principles, methods, some people call it biblical mandates versus good ideas, okay? There's freedom there. There's freedom there. God's law gives us a fence. And you can play around as much as you want inside that fence. Okay, there's all kinds, and that's a big area. There's plenty of room. Our methods for teaching our children can be based on personality. It can be based on culture. There's lots of ways to do things, whether you're talking about the mechanics of breastfeeding or toilet training or spanking or how you teach your kids and what subjects you teach them and how long and what curriculum and what you feed them and how much and the kind of chores they should be doing and what kind of work they should be doing and when they're ready for this responsibility. It's endless. And there's all kinds of methods. There's all kinds of ways of doing it. And the Bible is pretty much silent on all of it. It tells us what we should be doing. Okay, the points of the covenant. Remember those. That's what you're supposed to be doing. Together with, we'll talk about loving discipline next week. But the Bible just doesn't give details for these things. We have advice. You know, if you want to know what to feed your kid, well, there's people who know that kind of stuff. There's people who know health-related things. There's doctors, there's nurses, there's people who are educators, there's more experienced parents, or go to your parents or your grandparents. What did you do? You know, what worked in your situation? And some methods can be very helpful, and some methods should be rejected. Okay, we have to have the wisdom to know, and some can be applied with some flexibility. But they all need to be used with women, with wisdom. Not every kid is the same, you know. Not every kid is the same. The thing that worked great with your first two kids might not work with number three and four so well, okay? And sometimes Christian parents say, oh, I can't change. I'd be compromising. Well, compromising what? It's just a method. You can use a different method. You're not compromising the principle. You're not compromising the biblical requirement, just the way in which you're doing it, okay? Methods are also going to differ between our families in this church, and they do. Methods differ, okay? Some use this. It works well. Some don't. Some aren't interested in doing it. Some of them do something else. Here's the danger. We can start making demands on each other based upon our success with a certain way of doing things. And we have to be careful about that. Pharisees love methods. Pharisees love methods because they like to turn methods into principles, into requirements. Well, I do this, therefore you should do it. Says who? You know, says you. I mean, show me where God tells me to do that. You know, there are a lot of people in this church who are great sources of information for all kinds of things. Great. Ask their advice. Ask their opinion. Give your opinion. You know, give it tactfully, but give it freely, especially if it's asked. But don't feel like people have to do what you do, or they have to do it in the way that you do it. Or don't feel insulted if other people don't follow explicitly the way that you're doing. And quite frequently, look, I'm a homeschool dad. I see all kinds of this kinds of stuff, whether it's education or whether it's other things. And a lot of this stuff is just false advertising. Or you know, people have a method, and there's a lot of overblown claims for the method. Okay, just, you know, be wise. Don't believe all the advertisements. If you don't do it this way, your child is going to be messed up. He's going to be a little terror. He's going to be completely insecure. Don't believe all that stuff. Okay, look at your child. Look at the way he is. Look at your family. What should you be doing? You should be teaching your child to trust in God. You should be teaching them stories. You should be teaching them God's ways and his laws, understanding, wisdom. That's what you should be doing. And I think that's essentially what we're all doing. Hopefully, we're all on the same page when it comes to that. And we should all be on the same page when it comes to that. But it's going to look different in different households. This is where, you know, love covers. Love for one another, we back off. Look, if that works for you, you're doing what you're supposed to be doing. It's not what I would do, but, you know, sometimes that's the wise course. Sometimes as adults, we need to practice wisdom and know when to say something and when not. Hopefully, though, as parents, we understand what it is that we need to be doing. I was considering just the other day, you know, I knew both of my parents. Some of you didn't know both of your parents. I knew my parents. I knew all my grandparents. I knew about half of my great-grandparents. And then I got thinking about my great-great-grandparents. I know a couple of their names, but I didn't know any of them. And the generation before that, my great-great-great-grandparents, I don't even know their names. I don't know who they are. They live someplace in Central or Eastern Europe. I don't know anything about them, though. I don't know what they were interested in. I don't know what they loved. I don't know if they loved God or not, if they were faithful disciples or if they were something else. I just don't know. But I do know this. They had an influence on me. It's kind of strange to think about. They had an influence on me because they raised my great-great-grandparents. Who raised my great-grandparents? Who raised my grandparents? Who raised my mom and dad? Who raised me? And now I'm raising my kids. You see, the influence is there. Your great-great-great-grandkids might not know your name. They might. I mean, think of Job. You know, he knew. God blessed him greatly. He knew his grandkids, I think, to the fourth generation. It's a great blessing, but maybe the generation after that didn't know Job. And Job is kind of famous, you know. I'm not going to be famous. Probably a lot of you won't be famous. So they won't know our names. You know, does that discourage you? Does that depress you? well, then why am I doing all this? Well, you're not doing it so they'll remember you. Okay. Who are they supposed to remember? What does the psalm say? So that they will remember the Lord, so that they will remember his works, his law, so their hope rests in him alone. That's why. That's why. You will be forgotten one day, and probably not in the not too distant future, probably just a few generations, as I will be. But that's our perspective, not God's. God's perspective is on the whole human race. God's perspective is on the whole seed line of his people. And your influence will be there. Even if your name is forgotten, your influence will be there, and your faithfulness will be remembered. May God give you mercy to accomplish this awesome task. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Let's pray together. Father, we give you thanks for our children. We thank you for the blessing that they are. We thank you that you love them as you love us. And we pray, Father, that you would give us wisdom, understanding, and knowledge to raise them, to worship you, to put their hope in you alone. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.